Welcome to the We Are Calvary podcast, where our mission is to share Jesus and help people experience life change. Thank you so much for listening. Here's this week's message.
Well, again, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the gospel. No, we'll not even do the gospels. Let's do Romans. Romans 12. My bad. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. And if you're a guest with us, we just want to extend a special welcome to you. We know that there are many things that you could be doing this morning. Maybe you haven't been in church in a long while. Maybe this whole experience is new to you. And in the midst of that, we just want to welcome you. And we're grateful to have you part of our family today. These are the moments where what we're going to do is we're going to come around the scriptures. Because we at Calvary, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we do believe it's relevant for us in the times in which we live. And so we take these moments in our services to come around the scriptures to learn more about who God is and who Jesus is and how we're called to respond to the saving message of Jesus with all of our lives, learning to walk with the Spirit of God each and every day. And so let's begin to read this, Romans chapter 12, again, beginning in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Father, as we come around your word today, may our hearts be softened. May they be open. May our ears be open to receive from you that which you would see fit to give to us today. So we thank you. Thank you in advance for what you're doing in us and through us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So every Friday morning, my wife and I, we gather our four kids, we climb into the car, and we head off to the homeschool co-op that we're part of. Once we arrive at the church where the co-op meets, we pile into the pews and we anxiously await for the morning announcements. As we wait for those morning announcements, up on the screen, much like our church, they have a center screen, and on that screen is just filtering through a bunch of pictures of the families who make up our co-op, kind of as a way of getting to know one another around you. And every single year at the beginning of the school year, they invite us to send in an updated picture of our family. You know, homeschool families are always like an additional kid, you know, connected to the picture. And then they will ask the question, what's something interesting about your family? What's an interesting fact about you guys? And so oftentimes, you know, people respond with the typical homeschool stuff, right? Like, we love board games and camping. That's kind of like a standardized thing for homeschool families. But then there's also, they talk about, you know, we are really into our family heritage, and they talk about the music and the art that they create as a family. Some talk about how they sew their own clothing. The fact that each year they press their own apples and they make apple cider out of it. Or one of them, they said that we like to create, or we are in the midst of creating, an edible landscape with 15 different berries. I had to Google that. Wasn't even sure quite what that meant. Now, I don't personally pick the picture for our family, and I don't answer the question. My beautiful wife, who's down here at the front, she does that every year. So can I show you what she did for this year? Can we throw it up there? So here we are, Daniel and Jesse, got our kids' names, homeschooling for 4 years. Fun fact, we're pretty ordinary. Like, the first time I saw this on a Friday morning, she actually wasn't with us, and I had to text her immediately, like, really? Like, of all the things you could have said about our family, that's what you landed on. I mean, we have families writing music and making art, sewing their own clothes, pressing their own apples, making edible landscapes, and what we are is just pretty ordinary. I will say, at least she used an exclamation point, because it's like, we're excited about being ordinary. Like, this is a good thing. Now, the truth is, every Friday since September, I have got to see this picture, and I always look at the very bottom, and I always just have to chuckle a little bit. And the more I've looked at it, the more I have come to acknowledge something. My wife is right. We are rather ordinary. We live a pretty ordinary life, but that's by intentional design. See, our ordinary life looks something like this. We have ordered and oftentimes had to reorder our lives in such a way that frees us up to take part in the extraordinary kingdom of King Jesus. So she's right. Our life, in comparison to most people running this modern race that we find ourselves in, it looks really different. It's actually a little bit slower than most. Our calendars are not as full as most. That's not because we don't have opportunities. It's just that we have caught a vision for who Jesus is and what the scriptures have invited us into. And so we have come to acknowledge and to realize that if we want to participate fully in the invitations of the biblical narrative, of the writers of the New Testament, of the actual words of Jesus as to what it is that he said that he was doing in us and desiring to do through us as his church, what we have had to come to the conclusion of is that the modern script of what life should look like does not align neatly with the kingdom of God. And so things do look a little different. And we have to take constant inventory of our lives. We've come to realize and come to acknowledge that many of the cultural forces in our modern world, they invite us to embrace a type of life that is shaped by a worldview that runs counter to the way of Jesus and the kingdom of God and the early church and the wisdom of the scriptures. Forces like entertainment culture, individualism, consumerism, these ideologies have like infiltrated the American mind, becoming the scaffolding on which we are building our very lives on. See, in an entertainment saturated society like our own, we have become accustomed to highly stimulating experiences that not only compete for our attention, they lower our tolerance for boredom. We are just constantly staring at screens, watching video after video after video. 3 seconds, 4 seconds, 5 seconds. It's a miracle that we actually still have an attention to give elsewhere. And in our highly individualistic society, it emphasizes autonomy and personal identity, self-expression, freedom from authority. Social scientists have come up with a term for this. They call it radical individualism. Basically, that is best described as the sovereignty of self. Self over others, self over community, self over inconvenience, self over commitment. Our life and our longings are formed around a vision of personal fulfillment at all cost. Everything and everyone around me exist for me. And in our consumer society, we are trained to approach, like the many institutions in our world today, as simply just providers for goods and experiences. Now, when these three forces begin to kind of merge with one another, it's often hard to compartmentalize. And they begin to kind of spill over into how we relate to every aspect of our life, including how we relate to the church. Entertainment culture has us viewing this gathering right here under the frame of church as experience. What we want is professional Christians to put on exciting events that meet our expectations. Individualism invites us to view the church as autonomous persons. We ask questions like, what can this place do for me? How can it help me achieve my personal goals? In that frame, God is increasingly seen as some type of a divine therapist, helping each individual on their personal journey towards fulfillment and happiness. And consumerism, it invites us to see the church as simply a product. See, too often we approach this time together not as followers of Jesus who desire to be formed by Jesus, but as consumers, critiquing the services and critiquing the programs of the church, rating our experiences the same way we rate a meal that we just had at a restaurant or a movie that we just watched. We compare churches like a brand as we church shop our way through community after community, searching for the perfect fit. And see, when entertainment and individualism and consumerism, when they combine, the church becomes just another service provider. And that, my friends, is a far cry from the invitation of the New Testament, where the church is not a service provider, but the church is a family creator. See, the scriptures paint a very clear picture of who we are. We are not consumers browsing for spiritual goods. We are not isolated individuals just building up our own private lives with God. And we are not spectators just sitting back watching faith happen as we critique it from the distance. Again and again, the scriptures call us something deeply relational. They call us brothers and sisters. A people learning to live a shared life under the loving authority of the Father. A people connected in relationship to God and relationship with one another. A people who have become a family. I think this is why when you search the Apostle Paul's 13 letters in the New Testament, over 277 times he's going to use some form of language that denotes the idea of family. Of those 277, 139 times it's this idea that we, as the body of Christ, are brothers and sisters. That is how he predominantly describes the relationship between you and I. Now, that idea is not original to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Jesus had long established that reality. Speaking from the Gospel of Matthew, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So certainly whether it's the words of Jesus or the Apostle Paul or many of the apostles in the New Testament who use this language of family, we do need to kind of call something out. This idea of family, it can seem to feel, or at least seem to be, a little bit maybe idealistic. Like, yeah, Jesus, I get what you're saying about the idea of us being a family, but have you seen this family? Like the Apostle Paul, I know you are well-versed with the church in Rome or the church in Corinth, but have you ever actually seen the church in Sumner? I mean, let's just call it for what it is. There are probably relationships in this room even right now that are strained. There might be a reason why you're sitting over here, because you know someone else is over here. Or actually, in a larger church like ours, you don't even have to divide in the sanctuary. You just come to another service. So we can't pretend that like this is always going to be easy to be a family. It's not idealistic. It's a challenge. It's hard at times. But the truth of the matter is this. I think if Paul was writing a letter to us today on the idea of family, on the idea of coming together as brothers and sisters, he would not have to offer us any new information. I simply think the letter would be relatively short. It would just say, "See my previous letters." Because times have changed and context has changed, but we're still human. And the invitation still stands. And so Paul may not know our specific church here in Sumner, but I do believe that the writings of the church in Rome, they still apply to us today. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, it's kind of his letters divided in two rhythms. The first rhythm, which we could call chapter 1 to chapter 11, it kind of serves as a foundation, showing us who God is and ultimately what Christ has done for us. Then when we get to chapter 12, a shift begins to take place in his writing. Paul then turns the reader's attention to the Christian life. How we, who are the body of Christ, how we're called to actually live as people shaped by the gospel. What starts as teachings on justification and salvation, they ultimately flow practically to guidance for loving and serving and walking faithfully as God's family. And so with verse 9, where we began earlier, he says this phrase that love must be sincere. In the Greek language, there are at least four words that are used for love. In this specific portion, it's the word agape. Agape is kind of the highest form of love in the Greek writing. It's a selfless love. It is a sacrificial type of love. It is a mental attitude that demands that we all do the best for one another, no matter the cost to ourselves. So by its nature, it is sacrificial. It's more than a feeling. It's an attitude, right? It's lived out in action. It's not dictated upon how I feel. Certainly, there will be moments where it might feel easier to love someone, but when we look at this understanding of love, it's not based upon my emotions. It's based upon a determining action in my mind that as a follower of Jesus, I will extend love to my brothers and my sisters. And it's that type of love that is called to be the marker of the church of Jesus. And Paul says it must be sincere, meaning it should not have any sense or hint of hypocrisy. It's a love that is pure. It is a love that is just. It is a love that is authentic. It does not have pretense. It's the very love of God flowing through us towards one another. And this is the type of love that bears witness that we are those who are living in God's grace. And that God is actively working in each of our lives. And as he says at the end of that verse, it is a love that seeks to do the good for another. He says it in this way, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. When you look at the original language, these two words, evil and good, they actually have a relational connotation to them. It's referring to the idea of either bringing harm to another in relationship, or intending for their highest benefit and their spiritual well-being. So see, what Paul is doing here is he's operating from an assumption. His assumption is that most people, at least in part, that they have some idea of what it would mean to benefit another person while also understanding what it would mean to be destructive to a relationship. Now, that's interesting for us today because we live in 2026. And the real question that we have to begin to ask ourselves is, what does it truly mean to love right now? Because if you take culture's definition of love, it basically means allow anybody to do whatever they want as long as it causes no harm to another. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, who gets to define what is harmful? That's very challenging in our world today. Which is why we, as followers of the way of Jesus, we do not fall into the same temptation as Adam and Eve to define good and evil on our own. We submit to the truth of what God says. So I don't have to come up in my own mind what it would mean to add value or to be loving towards someone. I just simply can go to the Word of God. I can go to the Scriptures. I can go to the biblical narrative and begin to pull out, this is what it looks like when love is in action. And just so it's very clear, as the body of Christ, love being in action means at times we are going to have to lovingly correct one another. Now again, in our world today, no one really wants correction. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Love me for who I am and allow me just to simply be. But the Bible has a different definition of love. So there are moments that in the midst of the family of God, there are times as we submit under the shared identity as Christ's followers, there's going to be moments and opportunity that you having the attitude that demands that you do the best for another, no matter the cost to yourself, means that you're gonna have to risk in relationship at time and call one another out. For the close friends that we have in our life, when they come into our home, if they ever saw me speaking to my wife in a way that was inappropriate, or the way that I was speaking to my children, or the way that we were spending our money, if they ever saw that not in alignment with Jesus, I hope that they would correct me. I hope that they would call me to more, because that is how we, as the brothers and sisters that make up the Church of Jesus, that's how we love one another well. And because of that love that we have for one another, Paul then says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. This word love is different than the first one. It's not agape. This is Philadelphia. We know that because of the city in our country. What does that mean? It's the idea of a brotherly love. He's using affectionate family relational language. To devote to one another, it's family affection. It's an affection that prompts the question that he shares at the end of that verse. What does it mean to honor one another? How do we honor one another well? How do we surrender our own wants and our own desires to, even simply put, with our own speech, how are we honoring the people around us? And these are things that we have to contemplate and ask ourselves, what does that look like? Because throughout the New Testament, the biblical writers are going to remind us over and over and over that the clearest evidence of the gospel of Jesus is the way that we do what? The way that we love one another. Jesus said those very words, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So when our love for the family of God is self-giving and sacrificial, and it is devoted and it is honoring, what we're doing is we're simply just living into the way of Jesus. And it is Jesus who shows us over and over what it actually means to love one another. So to devote yourself to one another, to love one another, is to see this group, these people, to look around you and to begin to realize that you are invited to see this gathering in a whole new way. That this is a spiritual family. This is an eternal type of family. See, suddenly we begin to look at one another a little bit differently. We're not strangers in this room, although it might feel like that at times. But the truth of the matter is, we are brothers and we are sisters. We are not a crowd that just shows up for a worship set or for a sermon or for a really good breakfast burrito at the Calvary Cafe or a coffee that's about half the price of Starbucks. It's like the one place I go to a week where to tell the family, just get whatever you want. It's fine. Don't worry about it. But see, when we start to see the church as a family, we stop seeking to be entertained in this room. We stop coming to just consume spiritual goodies that help to have us achieve our own individual aspirations. Instead, we become a community of siblings connected to Christ and connected to his larger church abroad. A church that extends from neighborhoods to cities to countries and to all throughout the world. Different skin colors, languages, and cultures. It does not matter, because we are all bound together as the family of Christ. And because of that, he would then say, don't ever be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. When he uses the phrase practice hospitality, he is talking about this idea of love of strangers, which means there's actually a buildup that has been taking place in these number of verses. It's a movement throughout that we need to see this morning, that as we learn to care for one another and love one another and honor one another as the brothers and sisters in the faith, our hearts will begin to open up a bit wider. We start to not just love those within our community, but we begin to posture our hearts towards the world. We find ourselves coming alongside strangers and loving them and caring for them, allowing the love of Christ to be visible in us and through us. See, the church has always centered on two realities, that being mission and formation. We are to seek the lost and transform the found. That's what we're doing. We're seeking those who are far from God, inviting them into the radical, incredible gospel message of Jesus Christ. And then as a family, learning to walk together as we are formed into the image of Jesus. Another way we could say it would be this: the church is a family formed in the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are those who are ordering our lives in such a way that frees us up to partner with God in his present mission and his future promises to renew all things. That's what we're trying to do here. We're not seeking to entertain. We're not coming to consume. We are coming to be formed into the image of Jesus, to reorder our lives around the kingdom of God, to participate in the work that God is doing in our world today. Do you know that God's doing a work in our world today? Do you know that he's wanting to use his church to fulfill that work? I just wonder if the Lord is just waiting for us to get a vision of what it would mean to be part of a family centered on mission and formation. What if we were to give our lives to that reality? Imagine what he could begin to do in us and through us. The idea of just coming here to sing some songs and listen to a message, to be honest with you, I have no interest in that. But if we're coming together to exalt God, to be edified as a family, to evangelize the unbeliever, to get stirred up in such a way that we would participate with God in the work of renewal that he is doing in the world, I will show up every single week to fulfill that mission. Because that's what this book invites us to. That is what the story of God is encouraging us to step into. But in order to fulfill that, we're going to have to understand this. Paul begins Romans 12 with these words, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Jesus would say it this way: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves to take up their cross and follow. See, when you offer your body as a living sacrifice, your old agenda, your plans, your selfish ambitions, they're done. They have been nailed to the cross and finished. And now it is the Lord's purposes that begin to determine your steps. And what we get to do is just simply join in on what God is doing. And let's just call it out for what it is. This invitation to self-denial, I mean, it's scandalous. It goes against the modern language used for the lives that we're called to live, or at least the invitation that the world would invite us to. That your life is about you fulfilling what you want. The biblical story is quite the counter. Your life is about losing your life for the sake of finding your life in Christ Jesus to participate in the life that actually brings you fullness. So Jesus' call is not a call to find yourself, but to lose yourself, to lay down our lives, heart and soul, for our brothers and our sisters, in order to discover the life that is truly life. We are called to live on the Spirit-empowered side of the cross, where we turn away from the confines of building up our own kingdom, and we step into a countercultural community of formation and mission. But that is going to cause us to have to do things differently. The way that most of our modern lives are structured, they make it really hard to live out the kind of church that Jesus invited us into. Loving one another, the way that we are called to, is gonna have to take a deeper intentionality. It's not just gonna happen because we randomly stumble upon each other at a park or a coffee shop. It's gonna require that we create space and time to be with one another. So what I wanna do to kind of close is I want to offer some very practical ideas that can help us live into this. So first and foremost, we're going to have to find a place. You're gonna have to find a place. Your neighborhood, a church, your community, and you're gonna have to use language like, this is my place. This is where I'm gonna put a stake in the ground. And this is challenging because for many of us, like we're trying to navigate through a lot of the young families. I have conversations with young families all the time. And here's the question, just so everybody's really clear. Here's the question young families are asking right now. Do I wanna live in this state long-term? That's a real question to ask. And through discernment and wisdom, you've got to decide for your family what you're going to do with that. But there's gonna have to be some who say, no, 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 this is my place. This is where God has called me. And so with place is gonna have to come a permanence. In the sense of, this isn't just my place today, this is my place tomorrow. This is my place a year from now. I'm going to commit to this place. See, it's the discipline of staying long enough to grow in love. That's what we're looking for. You know, Pastor Ray last week, he talked about that idea of an incarnational relationship. Just to remind us of the definition, it's a relationship marked by real flesh and blood relationships where we risk being known, remain when it costs us, and walk with one another through both suffering and joy. Can I be honest with you? If you don't find a place and you don't have permanence in that place, you will never be able to fulfill that. How can we go through the sorrows and the joys of life when we're not present enough to be there? You know, my wife and I, we 11 years ago or so, we left Washington, moved down to Southern California to be part of a church plant. And to be honest with you, we actually didn't know many of the people who were part of the church plant. We had a few loose relationships with some. And so we go down, we move to California, we start kind of connecting with this core team down there. I remember probably not only maybe 3 weeks in, the pastor had this conversation with the core team about the importance of longevity. He just went on and on and on about longevity. You gotta be with people, you gotta be with them for a long time, that's what's so important. And me and my wife thought to ourselves, oh no, we have no longevity with anybody in this room. Everybody that we have longevity with is 1,000 miles up I-5. So you know what we did? We moved home. Not right away, that would have looked really lame. We waited like 8 months. Like 8 months, is this respectable? Because we knew that everybody that we had relationship with, that we have grown in trust with, they were in this community. So you gotta find a place. You have to have a permanence to that place. The next one, you have to have a pace. Yes, they're all P, it's okay. A pace to your life. There's a reason why we as a church started this year with the war on noise. Because we're going to have to slow our lives down to do this well. The noise in our pockets, the noise in our calendars. Remember that whole conversation we had, 9 weeks ago? We gotta figure that out. Because we're gonna have to quiet things a bit, open up our homes, have enough space on the calendar to invite people around your table, to share meals with one another, to take communion together in your homes, not just waiting for the third week at church. And engage deeply with one another. We're also gonna need proximity. You're gonna have to risk getting to know the people around you. I've said this in every service, and people look at me like I've asked them to do something crazy, but I'm just gonna throw it out there again. At some point, you're gonna have to find out where one another lives. Like, it can't be a secret anymore. Because you might find out that the people who are like 9 seats down the way, they're actually your neighbors. Maybe not directly across, that would be embarrassing, but like they're around the corner. Like in our little pocket, we live in downtown Puyallup, and I know this. There's a single mom who lives around the corner. Don and Deb live across the way. Cody and Nikki live right around there. Taylor and Caroline. Brie and Tyler. There's another family who lives. The point is, that's our place. Those are my people. I need to be in proximity with them. So what if we actually chose to live with one another? There's a family in our church right now who all of their community here in the church lives up in Bonnie Lake. They live over in Edgewood. So guess what they did recently? They moved to Tahale to be with the people who they do life with. Like, that's a really beautiful thing to do. So what if we chose to try to move to the same streets and the same apartment buildings? Try to get our kids to go to school together? Like, what if this wasn't just an idea that we experience on Sunday? What if there were dozens of moments and opportunities throughout the week where you got to be with your family, reading scripture, playing games, celebrating birthdays, carrying each other's hurts, forgiving one another in practice, sharing resources with one another? These aren't radical ideas. These are what the early church did. Lastly, we're gonna need patterns to these relationships. Robin Dunbar was a psychologist, and he had this whole idea that people need different groupings of relationships. I think he went, 5, 15, 50, 150, and like 1500. I find it interesting because Jesus' life kind of looked like that a bit, where he had his 12 disciples, yes, but he actually had the 3, right? Peter, James, and John, a little bit more of an intimate group. And then he had the 12 disciples. And then there is the 72 disciples that he sent out to do gospel ministry. There's the 120 believers in the beginning of Acts chapter 1. And then we know when we get to the end of Acts chapter 2, the church grew to a little over 3,000. You're gonna need your micro community. You're gonna need 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 people in this church that are like your intimate micro core group of people. These are the people who know you really, really well. They know the best parts of you and they know the worst, and they love you just the same. We're gonna need a table community. This is your life group. This is the group of people who you meet with weekly around a table, and you share in one another's lives and you're caring for one another. You're reading the word together. You gotta have those kind of people in your life. Then there's like the larger practicing community. Then there's the church community, locally. And then there's also the global church community. Do you know that those of us who are believers in Jesus, who have received salvation, who have entered into the new family of God, do you know that we have brothers and sisters all over the world? Now, I know you know that, but I just gotta say it. You know that in Iran right now that there are brothers and sisters of yours who are trying to navigate how to be the church? Stumbled upon this beautiful article this last week. 800,000 Iranian Christians, resilient, prayerful, and deeply rooted in hope after the U.S. strikes. Now listen, I'm about to get into some geopolitical conversation. Here's what I'm trying to say. The times we live in are complicated. And there's so little, and I'll speak for myself, there's so little I can control. But what I can do is I can pray. And I can realize that there is so much going on, and I can fight to try to understand all of it, or I can just simply step back, release, and say, Lord, you're sovereign over all. I'm gonna trust you. Be with my fellow brothers and sisters all over the world. Be with the men and the women part of our country who are part of our military. Would you protect them and guard them and guide them? It's a lot right now. But again, those are our brothers and sisters. So the point is this, we are a family. And we need to grow in that. We need to live in that. We need to start to sacrifice and love one another like that. And so one final thing I want us to do is I want us to practice that. So I want to invite everybody to stand to your feet. This is some of your worst nightmare. But you know what? To be honest with you, I can't read the scriptures and then not figure out how to create intentional ways for us to live into this as we gather on a Sunday morning. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna take a couple moments. I want you to turn around in little pockets. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to say your name out loud to the people around you. Don't worry, we're not talking about where you live today. We'll get to that later. That's a big step for a lot of us. Just what's your name? And then someone in that little pocket, just have one person pray. That's all you gotta do. Baby steps. But let's do that together. Turn around, share your name, say a prayer, and then we'll close in worship.
Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to partner with us in sharing Jesus and helping people experience life change, you can support our mission by clicking the link in the description. If this message has impacted you, please subscribe and share. To learn more, visit wearecalvary.com. We'll see you back next week.